becoming one of them. But it was, you see, that work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, that conversion to Christ on that tremendous day. He didn't see him the way he used to see him. And he could never again see Jesus, or for that matter, anybody else or anything else, from a purely worldly point of view. Now, how about you? How has being a Christian changed your view of Jesus, your view of the Bible, your view of the doctrines taught in the Scriptures, your view of churches, your view of other Christians, your view of philosophies, your view of politics, your view of work, your view of family, of wealth, of heaven, of ambition, of aspiration? What has changed? You still, as it seems to be alleged of vast numbers in this country, are you now that you are a Christian, still enamored of what is called the American dream? Or do you see the American dream as it's touted in our world as something different? Well, that's just a little thing, really. The question is, how has Jesus changed your life? You keep coming across people who think they're Christians because they made a decision for Jesus sometime in the past in some way or other, and it hasn't changed their lives a bit. Their priorities haven't changed at all. They can take or leave the Scriptures, the church, the fellowship of believers, and all that's involved in the Christian life. And put all that Christian stuff in a pigeonhole somewhere in the corner, prominent enough for them to be able to say, I'm a Christian. What Paul is saying is, this is radical stuff. We regard no one according to the flesh. I don't see other people in the same way as I used to. One other little practical example is how you view the poor man that comes into the church. You remember that James speaks about this. Shove him in the back in the corner. We're not so sure about him. But hey, here comes some celebrity. Oh, we've got the finest seats for you. We really want you in our church. You'll really suit here. It has application across the whole range of our thinking. Christ wants all of us. All that is us. One by one. And what makes the difference then, he explains in the 17th verse. He makes the point in verse 16 and then he explains, it's because we see things differently, because we are made over. Now our TV shows, our TV shows galore on making over houses and making over restaurants and making over people. And so on and so forth. And at the end of the day, let's face it, you just have a temporary makeover. But everybody wants something like that. Well, here's the makeover that you really need, and here's what happens in it. You're made a new creation when you cast yourself upon Christ and believe him. And he begins here, you see, in verse 17 with the original creation. That's the allusion. That's the basis of the point of the punch in his thesis. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, there was an old creation, or there was an original creation. And where did that creation come from? Now, there may be people who think that, and actually believe that, a bunch of molecules all got together and had a conference and exploded themselves into the creation that we live in. And you can live, you know, you can believe that if you like. But anybody who knows even the meaning of the word creation knows that it doesn't make itself. And everything that the Bible says about the origin of our world, however poetic you may think the language to be, is talking about things that God did that would not otherwise have happened. It came from God Himself and His creative work. And so he's saying, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's reminding us that we came into the world in a certain way. You know, and we were born after 9 months gestation, and we grew up, etc., etc. But now we're new creations. God's done something in us now which cannot be described or exhaustively explained in terms of what we might call natural development. You will not find a Jesus gene in anybody. That means that at a certain point the light's going to flash across their minds and they're just going to become believers because, why, they couldn't help it. It was in the determinism of material things. And of course that's nonsense. It's true, of course, that genes do things. But you see the point here. New creation. The language is old, but the application is evergreen and modern. So he's saying, it's out with the old. We don't go on doing things, seeing things, the way we used to. And when we're tempted to do that, get rid of it, because you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You want to refresh your minds of what was said last Lord's Day about the old things and how they passed away. There's sermon audio to listen to. That's it in a nutshell. So, how does this impact your life? And the answer is, yes, if you're a Christian, you're seeing things in a new way. In an ever new way. You're learning new things all the time. In the words of the poet George Robinson, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. In God's light, we see light. Psalm 36, verse 9. Because with Him, says the psalmist, is the fountain of life. And so, thus transformed, you confess with John Newton, I once was blind, and now I see. What I thought was light was really darkness. And now I see that which is God Himself and Jesus, in and through Jesus, who is the light of the world. And the audacity of the claim, but it's true, the Christian really sees things differently, because it is a work of God Himself. His light for our darkness in heart and soul and mind. And so do you not now see things God's way and are happy and thankful and delighted to do His will? Because it is the way of light. Even if you rejected it before and never saw the point of it, now you see. Jesus is the light. Now, of course, this doesn't happen in our experience. It doesn't happen simply at a snap of God's fingers. All of a sudden we wake up and we see everything perfectly, and there are no problems, no challenges, no rethinking necessary. We've had a download of a completely new program. And all the bad stuff, it's out in the little bin. No, we have work to do. It requires reconciliation between God and man. And the price is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the cost to us is discipleship. And that brings us
excuse me, to the second point I want to make that is made here. The second consequence of the ministry of reconciliation that Paul mentions is that we are actually reconciled to God. Verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now he's saying here in the first instance that this reconciliation with God has been accomplished. God has reconciled us to himself, verse 18, first part, 18a, through Jesus Christ. And what he's pointing up there is that there was a great gulf between us and God. Reconciliation with God was not simply a matter of us deciding to change our ways or deciding that we would think warmer thoughts about God than we did before, or that we would think more thoughts about God, or we would try harder to read our Bibles, or, you know, blah, blah. You know how people are always talking about how they're trying harder. Well, we should. We all should try harder, I suppose. But reconciliation with God doesn't come through us trying harder. It's his work. And there's this gulf, yes, and we recognize it. It's that alienation from God between human nature in Adam and that human nature which is renewed in Christ and thus reconciled to the Father. There's a gulf to be bridged. And that alienation had to be put right, turned around and changed. For the wrath of God, you see, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And the perfect judge requires perfect restitution for all unrighteous acts. It's the nature of righteousness. It's the nature of law. The perfect judge requires perfect restitution for all that is unrighteous, whether in thought or in word or a deed, because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon wickedness, Habakkuk 1, verse 13. So without an acceptable satisfaction of the penalty for sin, an atonement for sin, then reconciliation with God is impossible. And we who are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, we're in a state of condemnation and helpless at that. Jesus, we love John 3:16, but go two verses later, Jesus himself says, he who does not believe is condemned already. That's your state, a state of condemnation, a state of lostness. And reconciliation to God requires you to do something you cannot do. Indeed, something you cannot even understand because you are so blind. You are not innocent. You are willful, but you are enslaved. I once was blind, and now I see. But how do I see? Well, it was amazing grace in John Newton's case, wasn't it? And it's the same amazing grace in everybody who is reconciled to God. And it's Jesus then, you see, that bridges this gulf between the two by his death and his resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We needed a mediator. He needed to be in the flesh in order to be a mediator. Jesus could not, as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, come and simply say, I will be your mediator, trust in me. He had to take our flesh and our human nature and, as it were, play fair as a man and die as the just one who had no sin for the rest of us who could not pay for our sin. He had to take our flesh. He had to come and bear the wrath of God to be a ransom for the many he saves. And you see, the result of this in the life of the believer, of coming to this Christ, is to be taken across that gulf, that reconciliation deficit. And in every believer there is then a new relationship to God. Not merely a theoretical one or an academic statement of a position, but a real relationship in which God Himself by His Spirit ministers to our souls. Christ Himself being the one whose sacrifice is accepted in our place. Paul explains that in Romans 5, verses 9 and following. Here's what he says. He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." It is an experiential reality. It's a forensic reality. That's a big word. It simply means that in His passive obedience as He dies on the cross and He bears the wrath of God, never mind the wrath of men, but the wrath of God, He bears the penalty of sin. But in the presentation, in His acceptance as the one who is without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are, it is in that active obedience that we are then accounted, reckoned to have His righteousness, even though it is not yet a work that is completed in us. So we are saved from sin, but we still sin. But in Christ, we have the reconciliation. And that motivates us to follow after the Lord our God with a whole heart. And if it doesn't, then there's a question as to exactly where we stand with our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying then that reconciliation with God is to be at the heart of all ministry. He says He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And to make sure that we understand what he's talking about, the apostle carefully defines the content of this ministry. Look at what he says in verse 19. First of all, he says three things in this verse. First of all, he says, this is God's main work in our world. Look at verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He accepts the sacrifice of Christ in behalf of all who will believe in Christ in every generation. And that reconciliation is being applied in every generation. And so our view of the work of God in the world is therefore one of process and progress, lives being changed by the power of God. Our own personal experience partakes of that process, that reconciling. Yes, we are reconciled to God, but you know, every time we pray, we seek to be reconciled to Him, as it were, afresh. Not by some act of reconciliation, but rather by repentance and faith and closing with Christ afresh. that we might be indeed what we are already in him, and those who are bought with a price and reconciled to the Father as our Heavenly Father. In other words, God is always executing the plan of salvation, both behind the scenes and before our eyes. That's what Paul is saying. That's what's happening in the world. If you live long enough, you'll see more of it. And it'll go on and it will go on until Christ comes again. And this is a given. And whatever you think you see happening around you in the world, the fact is that the most central thread of meaning in the timeline of history is the salvation of the lost and the establishment of God's people and his kingdom. And the coming to fruition of that kingdom in the day when Christ returns and presents, having put all things under his feet, presents the kingdom to his God and Father in the great day. That's the real center of the timeline of history. Not the politics and the economics that's blathered endlessly on the TV news shows. Or terrible things happening in distant countries or at home. God is at work reconciling to himself the world, our world, his world, the world that he will save out of this world. Secondly, this salvation is secured, Paul says, by God's not imputing their trespasses to them. You know, who would stand if he should mark iniquity? The question is asked in the scriptures. The answer is obvious: no one. If God would mark the sins of this day in your heart, maybe you even said nothing to anybody, maybe you did nothing to anybody, maybe you just sat quietly all day and didn't move a muscle. But if God marked the iniquity in your heart, you wouldn't stand. It has to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory is, that's what reconciliation is about. Not imputing your trespasses to you, because you're trusting in Christ who has borne them. And the sin of each believer then, the sins plural, the sin itself, is not counted against the sinner saved. And in God's eyes he is seen as sinless because of the reconciliation Christ has wrought. And this, you see, is not, this forgiveness, this reconciliation, is not the result of some divine fiat in which God, in a snap of the fingers, you know, makes a clerical amendment in the book of life. It involves the real atonement in which Jesus appeases his wrath and is the propitiation for our sins, the one in whom God, in his just anger against sin, becomes propitious toward us. That's what propitiation is about. It's an aspect of atonement. God acts in Christ, you see, through Christ's death and through Christ's resurrection. Crucified for our sins, raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. You see the point. And it's to this end, Paul says in the third place here, that God has committed to us, himself, Paul, the apostolic band, the ministers of the word, the church, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is what's important. Not making the world a better place so that we can all have an easier life somehow, but changing the world one by one through the ministry of reconciliation and then community itself becomes a reality by reconciliation. In other words, since we were reconciled to God through Christ, we have a gospel to proclaim to others that they too may be reconciled. Point two, then, we are reconciled to God. Point three, we are ambassadors for Christ, verses 20 and 21. Now then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. You see the progression of his thought. We have a ministry of reconciliation. What are we going to do with it? We're going to be ambassadors. That's why we go about. That's why we're willing to be kicked out of town and stoned and put in the stocks and, you know, put in jail and whatever. Flogged by the lictors or whatever it is he goes through. He lists them for us in the scriptures. We're ambassadors, he says, for Christ. Referring to himself and his immediate band at this point, defending his ministry. Well, in the political world, you know that an ambassador is an officially accredited envoy. You know, you could decide one day and say, well, I think that I will be the ambassador to, I don't know, India. Nice big country, big job. I believe I'm called to be the ambassador to India. And you're going to go to India and you're going to arrive there and you're going to say, I've come as your ambassador. And they're going to say, who are you? And they will just, I don't know what they'll do. Send for the men in the little white coats. No, the ambassador to India is appointed by the government and has credentials. Is sent, not on his own charges, but by the authority that is responsible for such things. Well, he says he's using this word and he's saying, this is how God operates. He's talking about his own ministry as an apostle. That includes, of course, the message, the content as well. Ambassadors are not sent to countries to tell them what they think, but what their government thinks. And that's the same with God. Now, let me just emphasize, he's not speaking here of the general ministry / witness of every Christian. His focus is squarely on the preaching and teaching ministry. Why do people go forth and do this? The answer is not because they choose to themselves or at their own charges or because they have an inward call. You remember that after Paul was converted, he was put on ice as far as his service to the church for years, 10 years or more. He didn't go out until the church sent him out. He didn't go out like many, you don't even have to be a celebrity. Like many today, they decide that they have been called. And hey, the rest of you better believe this too, because I just know I'm called. No, you're not called until you're sent. There's a sense in which that is true. And Paul's saying that about himself. We're ambassadors for Christ. He's the one who's sending us. And what is it that characterizes this ministry as the ambassadors for Christ? Well, the apostle sets down here three essential components of the ministry of reconciliation. First of all, he says, this ministry is the operational equivalent of the voice of God. We're not spreading our own opinion. We're not spreading our own insights. Look what he says in verse 20. Look at it and absorb it. Now then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Now what he's saying there is we're not pretending to be God pleading, you know, as if we're play-acting God. But we're coming to you as those who have been sent to speak for God in this most solemn and authoritative way. In other words, God's sent messengers are charged to speak for him. It is not so that they or we or you can go out and do their or our or your thing. And it follows that all who sit under that ministry should be listening for the voice of God, even if it is a mere man with clay feet, so to speak, that is proclaiming the truth. And of course, we are ministers of the gospel, Paul might add, not priests. We minister that word which is given. We do not mediate. Jesus is the mediator. And the standard is the word of God. And the word of God accompanied by the Spirit is that which is written on the soul of the one who believes truly in the name of the Son of God. He goes a little further than that even. Not only is he saying that the sent messengers of God are, I said, the operational equivalent of the voice of God, because it's their voice, it's my voice you hear, but you're listening for the voice of God, I hope, and not the voice of me, the preacher. Well, the second thing that he says is that God's ministers are the proxies of Jesus himself. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. We implore you on Christ's behalf. It's not that you owe anything to me in the way of changing your life. It's the same if someone needs to be rebuked for a sin. It's not to please the preacher or to please the elders or to do what men say, but it is to follow Jesus. And in that sense, then, he's saying we are the proxies of Jesus himself, Christ's behalf, not our own behalf, Christ's behalf. We're called to preach what Jesus preached and what the whole counsel of God teaches, which is Christ in all the scriptures, the road to Emmaus, the hearts that burned within them, Cleopas, as Jesus it was who talked to them along the way. Thirdly, he says, God's ministers are the bearers of a saving message of God's grace. The message is, last part of verse 20, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the saving message. God's great plea to lost mankind is, be reconciled to me, be reconciled to God. And this is no mere form of words, for the guarantee of the guarantor in this is none other than Jesus as the sin bearer. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the essential, the hinge upon which eternal life for sinners swings. And it involves the mediation of the enfleshed Son of God, God the Son made flesh, divine nature, human nature in one person. It involves the substitutionary sacrifice of the sinless, sin-bearing Jesus, and it involves the imputation or the reckoning to the believer of the perfect righteousness, sinlessness of Christ, to the end that we might be the righteousness of God in him. What do you want to be in your life? You want to be famous? You want to be rich? You want to even have a quiet life? Or you say, I want to be the righteousness of God in him. Indeed, I am the righteousness of God in him. And then let that reality teach you to lay aside temptation and sin and walk in him. And the final point, briefly, follows from this too. The one follows from the other. We are ambassadors for Christ. we must plead urgently with people. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. There's no time to waste, he's saying in verse 1 there. And it follows quite naturally, you see, from all that the apostle's been saying about this ministry of reconciliation, that it should be proclaimed around the world with the greatest of urgency. And he's appealing here, I think, passionately to us. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And you see, in the first instance, what that means is there should be no lukewarm hearers. Many hearers of the word of God, week by week in churches, are no more than lukewarm hearers. See you next week. See you sometime, maybe. Where's the passion? You see? Plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, so that the grace of God becomes your great priority to apply in your life. Why am I doing this on a Saturday night? So that I don't wake up early enough to go to church, for example. The answer is because the grace of God is not your priority. Whatever you say to yourself. And of course, if you're forced to things that cause difficulty in your Christian obedience, then do you not plead for the Lord to take these circumstances and move them away so that I can give myself wholeheartedly to the things of God, and even at cost to myself? See what I mean? See what he means? See, what's at stake is the ultimate issue. That of life or death, as it touches where and with whom you will spend eternity. Every other so-called life or death issue pales into insignificance besides the imperative of the gospel. Because it's only the gospel that will save body and soul. Body in this life, body and soul in that which is to come. The worst the world can do is kill your body. But you can kill your own soul by not heeding, not receiving the grace of God, or receiving it in vain, receiving it, seeming to receive it, but in fact showing scant evidence of that. It's a plea for the deepest of sincerity that Paul's laying upon the Corinthian church when he says this. Jesus, you see, emphasized himself this imperative early in his ministry. You remember the woman at the well in John 4, the villagers of Sychar are pouring out of the village after his conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well. And these folks are coming out to meet with him because she had had this conversation in which he showed that he knew everything about her. And she says to the folks back in the village, could this be the Christ? Here, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And Jesus sees them coming out and he says to the disciples, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, I think he was referring to fields with corn as well, perhaps. Because fields get to a certain stage, and if you don't reap, you'll lose it. Every year, every harvest, if you just let it stand there and do nothing to take in the crop, it'll rot, and it won't be worth anything. He's making that point with respect to a generation of people. And he's actually saying that the whole world is like this in every generation. If you see human beings moving around, they're like a field that is quite ready for harvest for the crop. And you don't know when any of them are going to be taken from this life. And that's why he says we are urgent about this business. That's the challenge to us all. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, we have this great promise. God promises to accept all who call upon Christ in faith. For he says, God says, and here he's quoting the apostles, quoting a prophecy of the Messiah from Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, here's the full verse from Isaiah itself. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Paul's applying his own doctrine to himself, you see, by pleading earnestly for his hearers to embrace the Jesus who is the covenant to his people, and in whom there is now, every day, while we live, while the world lasts, he's holding out his hands. And see what the prophet said. This is true now, Paul says. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And so you see, here's the fundamental, the most basic application then of the ministry of reconciliation as Paul lays it out for us. It's the message that says, listen to God's will. Listen to God's voice. Listen to Jesus' call. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now, even this day, even this minute, is the day of salvation. And Christ is calling us to himself. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess, O Lord, that we are not as urgent as we ought to be. Oftentimes, either in the proclaiming of your word or in the receiving of it. And so we pray that by your Spirit the word may live afresh in our souls and move us to a sense of the world's plight. And indeed move those who are lost, or those who imagine they are believers but are not, to a sense of the urgency of that need to come to Christ. And even more than that, O Lord, to show us the largeness of the invitation. Hear, and your soul shall live. Not hear and go and do this and go and do that and go and keep this rule, but hear. And your soul shall live. And then the soul that lives will walk in your way by your grace all his or her days, reconciled in Christ to you, our Father in heaven. Oh, bless us with this, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.